Thank you, Brother Chris. Thank you, choir. God bless you for leading us this morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to find Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. As you're finding today's text, in light of that song we just sang and our time in prayer a moment ago, I hope that you are taking advantage of the opportunities that I believe God is bringing to us, particularly right now in our world, to point others to Christ. With this war in Israel, and it is the topic of conversation of so many classrooms, so many offices, so many neighborhoods, so many restaurants, retail stores, you can simply say that you are praying for the peace of Israel. Praying for the physical, literal peace, as God's Word instructs us to, and also praying for the spiritual peace. So praying, yes, for an end to the current war, and also praying for the nation of Israel to recognize Jesus as their promised Messiah. No one will be saved based on ethnicity. No one will be saved based on nationality. If that were true, then Jesus died needlessly. Jesus died in vain. But that's not true. A person is only saved because of their personal relationship with Christ, regardless of their ethnicity or nationality. And as you and I are in those conversations, I hope and pray that we see them for what they are and take the opportunity to point a watching world, a lost watching world, to faith in Christ. This morning I want to share a message with you entitled The Christian's Greatest Desire. But before we talk about the Christian's greatest desire, what might be the common person's greatest desire? Not talking about Christians, not talking about a follower of Christ, but your coworker, your classmate, your neighbor, what might be their greatest desire in this life? To achieve the American dream, whatever that means. Certainly some would say to win the lottery. Maybe even some of you might say win the lottery. To have your team win the championship. To see your children and your grandchildren married with their own families. Certainly, all of those desires in and of themselves are completely fine. But what is the Christian's greatest desire? What is it and what should it be? Well, I believe Paul tells us this morning in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. If you're a guest with us today, we're studying the book of Philippians, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and we have finished the first two of four chapters. And today we'll turn our attention to chapter 3 and verse 1. If you have found that verse, would you please stand in honor of God's word? And this morning I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, and that is where we will remain for our entire time together. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you've gathered us here this morning exactly who you want to be here. And as we look at your word today, I ask and pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear from you, give us a heart that is obedient to your word. May that be true, Lord, for the preacher and the people in the pews. We love you, Lord, and we invite your Spirit to be at work in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you, and you may be seated. You know that the Apostle Paul was a Baptist preacher. As he begins chapter 3 with finally, and yet still has half of the letter to go. Finally, my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And then there in verse 1, we have our first imperative, our first command, our first point of action for the morning. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't write that lightly. He doesn't say that nonchalantly. If you have been here in our study of the book of Philippians, we have seen this theme of joy running throughout. And we have tried to understand the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness being that positive feeling, that positive emotion that is oftentimes beyond our control but results when we experience something positive. We have a positive experience, we therefore have a positive emotion, and that emotion is happiness. But that's not the same as joy. Joy is a positive emotion that you can decide to have, and it is independent, or should I say, regardless of your circumstances. You might be in the middle of adversity. You might be in the midst of a trial. If you'll remember, we know that to be true of the Apostle Paul. He writes this letter under house arrest. For 2 years, he's chained to a Roman guard. And the chains are clanking as he writes the letter. So if anyone had reason not to be happy, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet, in spite of his adversity, in spite of his circumstances, in spite of his trial and tribulation, he says to us, rejoice in the Lord. I want to take you back for just a moment, thinking about church history. In church history, one of the monumental events was the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was when Martin Luther, at the time a Catholic priest, understood very plainly and very clearly that some things needed to happen in the Catholic Church. Some changes needed to be made. And therefore, from that, we have the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation of the Church. And from the Protestant Reformation, we had a number of truths. I won't say that they began because of the Reformation. They've always been true from God's Word, but they were certainly highlighted. They were made clearer. They were propagated, if you will. And one of those truths, one of those mantras, if you will, particularly as it relates to salvation, at least for the follower of Christ, the Protestant believer, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is by God's grace that anyone is saved. And through that individual's faith, but not just faith in anything or faith in anyone, but faith in Christ. That was made clear, or clearer, from the Protestant Reformation, and has been trumpeted and propagated from that point forward in the Protestant Church. Here in today's text, I think that you have that mantra. Even though the Apostle Paul doesn't use specifically the word grace, I believe that it is implied, particularly there in verse 9, which he talks about the righteousness that is from God. It's a gift. And that is what grace is. It is giving someone something that they do not deserve. Brothers and sisters, we do not deserve salvation. Not only is salvation by grace alone, but through faith alone. And Paul does use that particular word there in verse 9, talking about the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. And so salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you have that thought multiple times in the text. In Christ, in the Lord. You have it there in verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. Again in verse 3, rejoice in Christ. And there in verse 9, and be found in Him. And then later in the verse, which is through faith in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, let's be abundantly clear this morning that our salvation, if in fact you were saved this morning, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I believe when we understand that salvation is not up to me, salvation is not my work, but salvation is a gift to be received, I think that we then have every reason to, as the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, joy is that positive emotion that you can decide to have regardless of your circumstances because of what's true in your heart. And that's the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you have never put your faith and trust in Christ. You've put your faith and trust in a lot of things. Or maybe this morning the Spirit of God has convicted you that you are lost, that you have not recognized Jesus as the promised Messiah. Today, I invite you to receive the gift of salvation. Receive the gift of salvation from God by admitting that you're a sinner, believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place and for your sin, and calling on Him to save you. Paul tells us, as well as the Philippians, to rejoice in the Lord because salvation is from Him. In verse 2, we find our second imperative. The first imperative, rejoice in the Lord. The second imperative, beware. Not just one, but three bewares. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Well, who were these dogs? Who were these workers? A group of individuals known as Judaizers. Judaizers who would often follow the Apostle Paul from location to location, from church to church, opposing his message with their own message. They were Jews who would give the appearance and wanted others to think that they were followers of Christ. However, they were sharing a different gospel. We heard just a moment ago that the gospel message from the Christian church is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Judaizers' message and their gospel was Jesus plus circumcision. That was their message. That was their gospel. Trust in Jesus and also make sure that you're circumcised. Certainly not to elaborate too much, not to go into too much detail. Circumcision, though, was the outward sign of the Abrahamic covenant from the Old Testament. The cutting away of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ as the outward symbol of supposedly what had taken place inwardly. Paul says, in certainly a sarcastic tone, beware of these flea-ridden, mangy mutts who follow me from place to place. They are workers of evil. And as circumcision requires precise cutting, these guys are mutilators. Careless disfigurement. Beware of them. Beware, brothers and sisters, today of false hope. Beware of false hope. Rejoice in the Lord and beware of false hope. In contrast to the Judaizers, look there in verse 3. For we, the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, for we are the circumcision, or your translation may say, we are the true circumcision. Well, what's he talking about there? Well, also in the Old Testament, but through the prophet Jeremiah, God's word tells us that, those followers of the promised Messiah, those followers of Christ, they have also had outer skin cut away. But not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, in a spiritual sense. The outer, calloused, hardened skin of our hearts has been cut away by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And what has been exposed is a heart that chases after Jesus. We are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And then beginning in verse 4 through verse 6, Paul gives somewhat of his resume, somewhat of his autobiography. The flesh talking about works or morality. We have no confidence in the flesh, verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anybody should have confidence in the flesh, if anybody should have confidence in the life that they have lived, the Apostle Paul says, it should be me. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then look at verse 5. Paul talks about his genealogy. Circumcised the eighth day, according to the Old Testament law, of the stock of Israel. The Apostle Paul was an Israelite. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe that produced Israel's first king, Saul, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul's parents, full-blooded Jews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. If you're going to be saved according to your family tree, you can count the Apostle Paul in. And saying it in our vernacular today, he was a blue blood. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He had achieved it. And some people today think that salvation is by their genealogy, who their parents were, who their grandparents were, their uncle who pastored the Baptist church for years and years and years. But brothers and sisters, I would remind you this morning, that is false hope. But not only do people sometimes put their hope in genealogy, we also, and I would even say more often, put our hope in morality. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he said, I have kept the law. Pretty audacious claim. But making the point, if you can be saved by works, then Paul has achieved it. But brothers and sisters, you cannot. If you were to ask your co-workers, your classmates, your neighbors, your closest friends, what do you think it takes for a person to go to heaven? The normal answer for a man on the street, the normal answer for the person in your class is to live a good life. or maybe even to live a good enough life. And if that were true, Paul would have lived a good enough life. The problem is, his good enough was not good enough. My good enough is not good enough. Your good enough is not good enough. We can't live a good enough life to earn favor in the eyes of a holy God. You can think of the godliest person in your mind that you've ever experienced, maybe even longtime members of this church who are now in heaven, and I can assure you that they are only in heaven by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Morality is false hope. Genealogy is false hope. Can I just go one step further and share with you some other common false hopes of the day? Generosity is a false hope. If I give enough money to the church, to a nonprofit organization, if I give enough of my time to the PTA or the booster club, my neighborhood watch. Brothers and sisters, we can't give enough. Genealogy is false hope. Morality is false hope. Generosity is false hope. Ingenuity is false hope. If I'm smart enough, if I'm logical enough, if I'm wise enough, you can't be smart enough. And then even another one that some have said recently, even as we spoke a moment ago about the nation of Israel, genealogy is a false hope, morality is a false hope, generosity is a false hope, ingenuity is a false hope, nationality is a false hope. There's no one who will be in the kingdom of heaven because they were an Israelite. There's no one who will be in the kingdom of heaven because they were American. There's no one who will be in heaven because of their nationality or ethnicity. Brothers and sisters, beware of false hope. Which then brings us to verse 7. And in verse 7 through 11, we find the Christian's greatest desire. Paul says, but what things were gained to me? In other words, my entire life has been gained. The family that I was born into, the life that I've lived, but he says, what things were gained to me, these I've counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed, verse 8, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then look at the end of verse 8 there. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Following Christ cost Paul everything. Some believe it cost him his family. Some commentators think that there is no way that the Apostle Paul could have ever been a Pharisee without being married. And they believe that when he put his faith and trust in Christ, that his wife left him. And so that's the reason he could say to the Corinthian church, if you're single, remain as I am. He was single at the time. It didn't say he'd always been single. But he says, I've lost everything and count them as rubbish. That's not a word we use often in our language. You could substitute the word trash, garbage, even refuse. Count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. He says, I wasn't good enough. I can't be good enough. I would say to us this morning, we're not good enough, we're not going to be good enough. We cannot earn God's favor by keeping the law. But look at the end of verse 9. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We put our faith and trust in Christ. And Christ takes our sin, and in return, we receive His righteousness. So that when God looks down from heaven, He doesn't look at Richard Piles and the great sinner that he is. But by His grace, He looks at Richard Piles in Christ and counts me as righteous because of Jesus' righteousness that I received. And then here it is, verse 10, the Christian's greatest desire. That I may know Him. Is that your greatest desire, brothers and sisters? I pray that it is. I pray that it's mine. Again, all those things that I spoke about earlier, not bad, not wrong in and of themselves, fulfilling the American dream, seeing your team win the championship, retiring early, because of that promotion at work, seeing your children and grandchildren have families of their own, all of those things, great in and of themselves. But for the follower of Christ, our greatest desire should be, verse 10, to know Him. Not to just to know about Him, not just to know facts, but to have experienced Him spiritually and personally. Why? Because He is superior. He is superior. Jesus Christ is superior. That's why Paul can say in verses 7 and 8, everything else is loss. Why? Because Jesus is superior. And His power is supreme there in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. We take our word dynamite from this word here in the language of the New Testament. It's not just any power. It isn't just a little power. You're talking about power that raised Jesus from the dead. That power is supreme. That same power can transfer you from death to life. That same power can save your marriage. That same power can bring your children back to faith in Christ. That same power can restore your business. That same power can bring an end to two wars on the other side of the planet. Paul said that I may know Him, that He is superior, and the power of His resurrection, that it is supreme, and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. I read a quote this past week on Facebook by Leonard Ravenhill, a preacher of days gone by. He was talking about Christians. Christians, you say you want to be like Jesus? And yes, we do. Remember, Jesus had His wilderness, had His Judas, and His cross. Really? You want to be like Jesus? Do you have your wilderness? Do you have your Judas? Do you have your cross? Paul said, the fellowship of His sufferings. If we put our faith and trust in Christ, brothers and sisters, you will suffer. It's not if, it's when. But it's in that fellowship that we have the promise that Jesus makes to us in the New Testament, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. You don't have to walk alone in the midst of that suffering. You don't have to walk alone in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that tribulation, in the midst of that storm. I will be there with you. being conformed to his death. But the good news, verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, when you put your faith in Christ, you have forgiveness of sin, heaven, and eternal life, and the promise of being resurrected one day. After we have died physically, never to die spiritually, and we have that resurrection, that physical resurrection, where our body reunited with our spirit and at home in heaven for eternity. What is your greatest desire this morning? May mine be as your pastor, and may yours be as a follower of Christ, to know Jesus more. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me today? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if God has spoken to you this morning through His Word and through His Spirit, and maybe convicted you, sir, or convicted you, ma'am, that you are lost, you've never received the gift of salvation, you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, in just a moment, during our time of invitation, as we're standing and singing all across the auditorium, I would invite you to step out of one of these aisles and make your way here to the front. And let us rejoice with you and pray with you and celebrate with you on your decision today to put your faith and trust in Christ. I'll be here at the front. Brother Ronnie will be here at the front. We'd love to greet you. Maybe God has been leading you as a guest to visit Emory Baptist Church in the recent Sundays. And today, hearing that proclamation that Emory Baptist Church is a church that teaches and preaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is what you were needing today from the Spirit of God that would lead you to formally and officially unite with Emory Baptist Church through church membership. We'd love to welcome you this morning. And if you're a guest and that's been true of you today, would you step out of one of these aisles in just a moment, make your way here to the front, and let us rejoice and welcome you, knowing Christ, having followed through with believer's baptism. Maybe you're here this morning and you've just been convicted by the word of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord that the greatest desire of your heart is not to know Christ more, but you want it to be. Today, would you recommit and rededicate your life, brother and sister in Christ, to knowing Jesus more? Knowing Jesus more in your home, knowing Jesus more in your work, knowing Jesus more in your class, on your team, in your neighborhood. Knowing Jesus more in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. The Christian's greatest desire. After I finish praying and when we are standing and singing, our invitation will be for you. Father in heaven, thank you and praise you and bless you for what we've heard this morning from the Apostle Paul, from you to us, to the Philippian church. Father, we're asking and praying for you to draw men and women and boys and girls unto yourself as you have been working in their lives and in their hearts. Asking and praying that you lead and guide guests in what you want them to do and how you want them to be connected and united with a local body. And Father, maybe how you have convicted brothers and sisters in Christ this morning of their misplaced desires. Father, may we leave here recommitted and rededicated to knowing Jesus more. We invite your Spirit again, Lord, to be at work in our midst. And we ask and pray all of this morning in Jesus' name. Would you stand very quietly and very reverently to your feet? As Brother Chris comes to lead us, Brother Ronnie and I are here at the front. Would you come today responding publicly on the very first stanza?